This message was recorded at Leeds Vineyard during a Sunday morning service. Please feel free to copy it or forward it if it's helpful. We pray that it may be God's word in season for you today.
I want to look at John chapter 8. How when Jesus comes into contact with, when we come into contact with the whole realm, particularly of sexual morality, what happens then? I want you to be ready to grapple with some difficult stuff, but also celebrate how wonderful Jesus is. Those two things go together in this passage. We've talked about in the last few weeks about Jesus sort of coming into his time of ministry with a sort of like an assault on the powers of evil, on the darkness, with an assault where he rebukes demons and where he speaks healing and where he feeds the hungry and where he calms the storm. And we've looked at how he is exerting his authority over the evil one who comes into our lives and into our society to just wreak havoc and bring injustice and to break relationships and to bring disease and pain and death. And Jesus is sort of leading us on an assault against that. And the driving force of his assault is his compassion, deep compassion. That's not just a feeling. It's a compassion which says, that is wrong, and I'm going to do something to change it. I see the work of the enemy there, and I'm going to change it. I'm going to come against it. And so he has this posture of assault. We see it all, Jesus, gentle, meek, and mild, but actually he is very, very focused on coming against the power of the enemy. And at the same time, he is prizing certain things which are wonderful about the way God has made the world. And in this story, it's particularly about the keeping of promises. It's about the covenant. It's about faithfulness. So Jesus' driver of compassion and his holding on to the preciousness of covenant means that sometimes he is rebuking demons and healing people, and sometimes he's confronting sin. And sometimes they're mixed up. The title of my talk is Jesus Radiates Compassion and Reinforces Covenant. Let's read the story. John chapter 8, verse 1. Then they all, verse 2, we'll start at. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, this young, new, exciting rabbi who's got so much authority and causing so much trouble. He's a bit of a rock star, and he sits down, which is what they did when you were teaching. You sat down, and they all stood around and gathered around, and the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, the official teachers, the official religious people, brought in a woman caught in adultery. Begs a lot of questions, that. We'll come back to that. They made her stand before the group, in the middle of everybody, and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery, and in the law of Moses, in the covenant law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" Very aggressive, in-your-face confrontation. And they were using this question, verse 6, as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down. It says in the Greek word is, it bent his back. Started to write on the ground with his finger. And when they kept on questioning, "What do you say? What do you say? What do you say?" He straightened up his back and he said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. We have no idea what he wrote. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. And Jesus straightened up again, and he asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. Maybe she screamed it. "No one." "Then neither I condemn you. Jesus declared, go now and leave your life of sin. This is God's word to us. It's absolutely right, and it's given to us because he loves us. Thank you, Lord. I'm going to come back to that passage and unpack it a bit more in a little while, but I just want to go off on a bit more of a tangent to set a scene, a context for it. When I was at school, it was a long time ago, I was 17 in my final year, and for sixth formers, we were allowed, they put in the lecture theatre a film of The Graduate. This is before we had the internet, so a film was a big deal to go and watch that. I don't know if you know The Graduate. It's an old film, Dustin Hoffman, brilliant. But it was X-rated, and I was 17. X means 18 and overs. So my younger brother, who's 16, when we got home, ratted on me. I told my mum and dad that David went into the sixth form film club and watched The Graduate, 18. And I was grounded for what seemed like months. I checked the other day, The Graduate's now rated PG. Things have changed. 2,000 years ago, The Graduate would have been thought PG at best. It was a lawless time in terms of sexual morality, 2,000 years ago. Non-existent, really. Few boundaries. There was none of the boundaries we put in place to do with age or marriage or not marriage or gender or all that type of thing. It just wasn't there. There was no concept of sexual orientation. They didn't talk about somebody being same-sex attracted or not. Nobody thought of that idea until 100 years ago or so. There was no thought of sexual restraint any more than you would think of restraining what you eat. A lawless time, except in the Jewish community, where a different ethic held sway, where women and children had some degree of protection, where the covenant of marriage and sexual purity was held in high esteem. And as Christianity developed, this Judeo-Christian ethic became a much more influential and developed into healthier and safer societies. One where promises were kept and faithfulness was valued and children were thought of as special and valuable. And the well-being of the community was a high priority. And centuries later, that ethic has manifested in many ways which we take for granted. The Universal Declaration of Human Rights, for example. And today we live in the tension between a legal system of rights and duties, which was founded upon this Judeo-Christian culture, you know, things to do with divorce and marriage and how we look after children and all that and the value of the person. That we have inherited that legal system, which comes from a Christian, Judeo-Christian background. And that is in direct tension with a culture which puts the individual first in a very radical way. So just to illustrate it very quickly, if you're watching anything on TV, on a box set or a film or reading, I read a lot of novels, I love novels, it's very rare that you find the faithful married man or woman as the hero of the story. It's nearly always the person who is not that person. That person is often the boring, sad one. Or pornography is now available at the touch of a button, and in many circles not thought of as particularly bad at all. I saw an interview with on Newsnight, I think it was, with a couple of women who work on the streets, and the interviewer was just working so hard not to give any form of condemnation or judgment on what they did, because we want to accept all of that, but in a non, even though some of it is illegal, we don't want to talk about that. Or the degradation of the precious essence of marriage. Bit by bit, our legislation is digging away and chipping away at that very, very precious institution. And so we in the church end up being what the Pope actually describes as the field hospital behind the battle lines. And we get lots of casualties coming to us who are injured. And we are those casualties. We are injured. All of us. And we bring them into our field hospital without condemnation for the fact that they've received an injury. And I think that's a good parallel. And we can look around. I'm not saying you look around. You can look at me, but don't look at each other. But it's not difficult to see sexual brokenness around us. Just look inside your own heart to start with. Never mind the casualties of battle with whom we are walking day by day. I don't know what your particular struggle or brokenness is, but maybe it's lust. Maybe you just find it so difficult to take your eyes off women for men, or men for women, or whatever, and you just find your imagination goes with it. Is it lust? Is it whether you're married or not? Is it sex outside of marriage? Is that something that's a real struggle for you that you're trying to get your head around? Is that okay? Is it not okay? Maybe you're looking at you've been involved in various combinations of sexual activity. And you're thinking, well, is that okay? Is it not okay? Or maybe your brokenness is to do with being faithful in your marriage. In practice or in imagination. Maybe it's about abuse within your marriage. Maybe you're not good at giving each other consent. Or there's manipulation. Or maybe there's the opposite and there's absence within your marriage. In what part of the battle are you being injured? Maybe you just struggle with pornography. Most men do, and a lot of women. But instead of condemning ourselves, instead of me condemning myself, or those around us, instead of condoning my behavior and the behavior of those around us, sort of like almost pretending we're not injured, this is okay. My same-sex feelings are okay, and I don't need to worry about that. My lust is okay. I don't need to worry about that. My interaction with pornography is okay. I don't really need to really worry about that. I'm not injured. The fact that I'm married, but actually I spend most of my time thinking about somebody else. Instead of giving ourselves a pretend out. Instead of condemning ourselves, which is what some of you are doing, and instead of condoning it, which is what some others are doing, and sometimes both, we need to look at Jesus. What does he do? Jesus radiates compassion and reinforces covenant. When Jesus is quizzed about marriage and sexual relationships, he simply refers back to what the Bible says and doubles down on it every time. He sets a huge, a really high bar. So he always refers back to Genesis 2:24, which says, "That is why a man leaves a father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." And that's a whole big package of information there in that short line. But it describes a God-ordained order which simply reflects what we all know. What is marriage for? What's marriage good for? It's good for family. It's good for compassion and support. It's good for teamwork. Have you ever noticed that husbands and wives are usually different? Just have a chat to Alison. Okay, we weren't arguing. We don't argue. We were discussing fervently in the car on the way back from Birmingham last night. Alex is our witness. That we had very, very different approaches to staff meetings. We're very different. But the fact is, because we're together, it works well. Yeah? Teamwork. It's also marriage, and when children come along, if they come along, is an ideal environment for children to be born into and to grow. All the statistics tell us that. All the history, everything in sociology and economics tells us that. It's not debated. It's also, remarkably, a very safe place, the only safe place for a sexual being to express him or herself. That's the way it's been set up. Marriage is a good idea. God invented it. And despite the recent cultural and legal assaults on marriage, it is still sort of considered to be a good thing, worthy of celebration by most people. We still tend to think of it as not a good thing when a marriage breaks up. And Jesus advocated marriage, even though he never married. He was a big, big advocate of it. And Jesus declared that sex is a sacred, mysterious gift from God, which should be treated with honor and respect. And if you go along with what Jesus says, you're immediately in a minority in our culture. He says it's not an animal instinct, it's not an appetite to be satisfied, although that might be what it feels like, and although that desire is teased and taunted and welcomed at every turn. It's a mysterious thing, which acts mysteriously as a signpost towards an even greater and more satisfying intimacy, the relationship we can have with our Creator God. That's a different subject. But sex is where it's meant to be, when it is within that lifelong covenant promised faithful relationship between a man and a woman. Okay, that's controversial enough for some people. Where does that leave single people? Because I think being single is also a good thing and worthy of celebration. There's lots of different ways you're single. You may be single but not expecting to stay single, expecting to find somebody and get married. You could be single and that you've given up on that. You could be single and just very happy as a single person and consider it your calling in life, just as somebody who gets married needs to figure it as their calling in life. You could be single because you're same-sex attracted, but you don't want to pursue that. It could be you're single because you were in a couple, but now you're broken up, or you're divorced, or you're widowed, or you're widowered. You could be single in that although you've got a ring on your finger, you've got your spouse is absent, emotionally or physically. And there's a lot of pressure in our culture, and particularly in our churches, brothers and sisters, there's a lot of pressure towards pushing single people towards getting married. And in my view, that pressure results in unhappiness, actually. It results in a dissatisfaction and a bitterness for those who remain single, because the narrative is always leaving them behind. Singleness can be a tremendous calling. Many people have filled extremely fruitful, successful, fulfilled lives while staying single. Jesus is one. Paul. John Stott, famous theologian who died just recently, he's an amazing guy. And there is an autonomy and a flexibility and a financial freedom to living as a single person. And sometimes, believe me, I'm a pastor, I know, there's an awful lot of cost and sacrifice and stress and challenge and pain in figuring out how to live with another person. It takes up the bulk of Alison's and my pastoral time, is helping people through that stuff. Nevertheless, the benefits of marriage that I outlined before should, I think, in large part, be available to single people in the household of God, amongst us. I think the role of the church is in many ways to provide family to the single person, to each other, all of us, including the single person. This is a quote from Sam Albury, who is a same-sex attracted single vicar. And he wrote, he reflects on being single because he's same-sex attracted and he's chosen not to go down that lifestyle, and so that means he's single and he will be single for the rest of his life unless his attraction changes. And he says this about being single. He says about the church, he says, we need to uphold and honor singleness as a gift and take care not unwittingly to denigrate it. If you're married or getting married or in a family, in that environment, this is a message to you, okay? Hear this. Singles should not be thought of or spoken of as loose ends that need tying up. Nor should we think that every single person is single because they've been too lazy to look for a marriage partner. The church is to think of itself as immediate family. Nuclear families within the church need the input and involvement of the wider church family, those who aren't in nuclear families. They are not designed to be self-contained. Very interesting. I think he's right. Those that open up their family life to others find that it is a great two-way blessing. And singles get to experience some of the joys of family life. Children get to benefit from the influence of other older Christians. Parents get to have the encouragement of others supporting them. And families as a whole get to learn something of what it means to serve Christ by being outward looking as a family. I think that's great. So here's my message to those of you who are single and to those of you who aren't. I think that means everybody. Just check. Are you single? No? Are you married or in a couple? Okay, I think it covers most people. The church family should provide companionship and support. Companionship and support. Just like a husband and wife, how do we do that? How do we provide companionship and support to the single person? We need to work that out and figure out how we do that. And some of we do that, and some of you are brilliant at it. I'm just raising the bar for everybody. The church family should provide teamwork. In other words, we should be able to put single people, not quite deliberately, but we should find that they are in opposites with other people, working in teams, working out how to do this stuff together, do life together with somebody who thinks differently from me. That's a single. You, those of you who are single, you need to put yourself in that place and not always be with people who always agree with you and in the same situation as you. Does that make sense? It needs to be a place for everybody to know children. It's really important to know children, not to isolate yourself from children, to broaden your scope of relationships and your ability to relate. It needs to be a safe place for sexual beings, which is what we all are, to express themselves non-sexually, through emotion, through touch, appropriate touch, without sexual intimacy, but nourishing our humanity. Okay. I went off on one there. Sorry. So let's get back to John chapter 8. I was just trying to set the scene. I went off on a bit of a rabbit trail, but I want to set the scene about how important marriage is and why this is the backdrop to this story. Okay? John chapter 8. They've got this. The Jews have got this high view of marriage, and they've got this woman caught in adultery. And the high view of marriage is because they know it's crucial to the importance of crucially important in society, and therefore the sanctions are extreme because it's such an important thing for them. Jesus had finally come out of hiding, verse 1, and verse 2, and he appears in the previous chapter and in the following, in the rest of this chapter, he's finally come out of hiding, and he's standing in the temple, and he's making these extraordinary declarations about himself. I am the water of life, he's been saying. I am the light of the world. Before Abraham was, I am. Huge declarations and big claims. And this pericope, this little extract story, in some of your Bibles it might even be in italics, doesn't fit with the bit before where he's making these claims or the bit after, and most people think that it was inserted at some point, but it feels to me like a Jesus story. It feels very much like a Jesus story, and there's nothing in here which isn't elsewhere, so I think this is good and can lead us and speak to us about him. Verses 3-6, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery, and they made her stand before the group. And they say, she was caught in adultery. The law of Moses says, stone such a woman. Now, what do you say? They're trying to set a trap. Because the Jewish law says that if a man and woman are found doing this, they should be executed, stoned. And the word behind it implies that this is a situation where there's no coercion. Okay, this is a voluntary thing. It's not rape or anything. This is two people deciding to do this. And because it's so dangerous to the society for that to happen, the punishment is severe, to our eyes. To our eyes, it's severe. It begs the question, what's happened to the man? Where is he? We don't know, it doesn't say. It could be that he's already been stoned, because they had to stone both of them. It wasn't just her. So he could already be lying over there dead when they bring this woman. Whatever, there is a vibrant, violent, bloodlust atmosphere going on. They've got rocks in their hands, ready to kill somebody. There's a woman in disgrace. The crowd are gathering. The noise is rising. It's execution time. You can sense what it feels like. And she's put in the front, in the middle, vulnerable, exposed, shamed. How would you feel if your sexual sin was paraded in front of everybody here? Can you imagine how she felt? The shame and the guilt and the fear. Verse 5, what do you say, they said. And they keep saying it to him, what do you say, what do you say? And they're thinking, we've got him, we've got him. What's he going to head? Is he going to go ahead and be complicit in judgment and the punishment and stand as we kill this woman? Or is he going to excuse her and usurp the law and undermine marriage, which would have the effect of saying to the betrayed husband and the betrayed wife, you're not as important as this person? Because that's going on in the background, isn't it? Is he going to reinforce the covenant, or is he going to be this compassionate hero person that everybody loves? And so he stoops down and he writes on the ground. And the first thing that does is that it takes, I think, the focus off the woman onto him. The first merciful thing he does is that he distracts them towards himself, so they stop looking at her. And then verse 7. He straightens up and he says to them, let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. Ba-dum. It's one of those moments in a story where you think, yes! Wish I'd thought of that. Isn't that amazing? Can you imagine being there with all that? You know, they're ready to pull the trigger and then all of a sudden the rules change. Ah, wouldn't you just love to be in there to watch that? Ah. In the law, the person who threw the first stone was the person who had brought the accusation. So probably somebody had tried to set this up, had gone and he's the one who had found the woman and the man, and he was the one who had to throw the first stone. Probably a bloodthirsty guy, already maybe had killed the husband, the man, and he's got a rock in his hand, and I can see him tossing it ready. You can just see what sort of person that would have been. And Jesus turns to him and says, okay, you have to go first. If you are without sin, go ahead. That's a big bluff call, isn't it? And this guy looks around and he sees everybody staring, and they all know what he's really like. They know who he's been sleeping with. They know what's been going on. And he drops a stone and he walks back. And one by one they go. The older ones first, because they've got the most accumulated sin. It's like having an old house. It's got lots of rubbish in it. And Jesus turns to each one of us as we hold stones in our hands, ready to throw it in judgment or condemnation. And he says to you and to me, see that stone in your hand? Have you got a clean record? Are you without sin? Okay, you go and make your judgment. You go and do your condemning. Jesus is calling out an extra moral dimension here. If you look in Romans 2, verse 1, we haven't got time to go there, but Paul talks about the hypocrisy of judging another person if you're doing it yourself. Jesus, ironically, is the only one qualified to throw the stone, and he doesn't. And verse 7, moving quickly on, verse 9. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the oldest first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. And Jesus straightened up and asked her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? What would she be feeling like? Just imagine that. She thought she was about to be stoned to death. She thought that she was going to be publicly humiliated and beaten. The tension, the fear, being undone before Jesus. She's in front of this wonderful, charismatic guy who knows now all about her. We all stand before Jesus. undone. We all stand before the Holy One, exposed, vulnerable, guilty, waiting our just deserts. Every one of us stand there. And Jesus says this to us. He says, where are they? Has no one condemned you? It's that first realization that all those who, real or not, judge me, judge you, judge her, they're not there anymore. Just this awesome, charismatic young man, this powerful man who feels like he's got your life in his hands, and you're just waiting for what he's going to say next. You realize that he has got it. And verse 11, what does he say? Neither do I condemn you. It sort of makes you want to scream. Can you imagine just the release for that woman? Neither do I want. In fact, he says to her, he doesn't say these actual words, but it's implicit in what he says. He says, in fact, before long, I will be the one accused and vulnerable and exposed, and I will be the one who gets executed. He says, I will be the one who is, unlike you, innocent, and yet I will be judged guilty, he says. I'm going to pay a heavy price for your sin, he says. We sang it early on in that song, The Stand. This is her words. You stood before my failure. My sin weighed upon your shoulders. What can I say? What could I do but offer this heart, O God, completely to you? That's what she was saying. I mean, that's what's going on in her, isn't it? He's saying, no one's going to grab one of these dusty stones and hurl it at you because they're going to crucify me instead. Powerful stuff. And then he says, go now, verse 11, and leave your life of sin. Jesus radiates compassion and he reinforces the covenant when he says, when you break the covenant, woman, he says, you're messing up and you're missing out. So receive my forgiveness and live within the covenant. Change your life. Leave your life of sin. Repent. Turn around. Stop putting yourself at the center, causing damage to you and to others, to the whole of our society, to the whole of your life, not just your sexual immorality. Turn from all of it. Turn from your self-centeredness. Turn your life around. Turn from your life of sin and follow me. Subtext, live within the covenant of marriage. Go back to your husband. Be faithful to him and fight for your marriage and protect it. It's a wonderful story, isn't it? Are you with me? Is it a wonderful story? It reveals a lot about what Jesus thinks about singleness and marriage and sex. Jesus radiates compassion and he reinforces the covenant. Let me finish. As we look around, we don't have far to look to see sexual brokenness. We can start by looking at ourselves. We run this field hospital behind the enemy, behind the front lines, and everybody is injured coming. And instead of condemning ourselves or condemning those around us, and instead of condoning our behavior and condoning those around us, we take our lead from Jesus. Jesus, who radiates compassion and reinforces the covenant. Amen. Would you like to stand? Most of us feel, I think, I certainly feel it, we have a compassion deficit. And I just want to pray for you that the Lord will drop on all of us a compassion quotient beyond anything we've known before. Do you want to go with that, with dealing with all those difficult things with a compassion like Jesus had. Is that, does that sound good to you? So why don't we receive that? I think he can give that. Before we do that?
No, along with that, I think some need to receive that compassion from Jesus as well. So you may be someone who wants to receive a heart of compassion and increase that. You may be somebody who needs to just hear Jesus' words of compassion into a situation for you. So either way, just whichever, just go with it.
Yeah. Okay, let's just wait on him. Holy Spirit, we invite you to come. We thank you for your presence here. We thank you for the compassion you have for us. We receive your compassion. You know, we stand before you completely vulnerable. You know everything about us. And like Alison says, some of you, that's where some of you are. You're aware of being standing in front of him. And not out loud, you need to name to yourself the thing that is your thing, that you're struggling with, your brokenness. And Lord, I ask you to come with your compassion now. Receive his compassion. He says, where are they that condemn you? Neither do I. Let him come. Let him come. That's it. Because of the nature of the subject, we're good at not giving it away on the front on our faces. But I know that in our hearts there's some God's at work releasing his compassion into your lives. Let him come. Speak your compassion. Speak your forgiveness and mercy. I pray that you'll unclip, untag those words of condemnation that seem stuck like barbs. Lord, would you just extract those?
Lord, would you just increase the heart of compassion that you are giving some people, Lord? Just increase it now. Just increase your presence and increase that, the heart of compassion, that the breaking of hearts over the lost, over people trapped in these situations. Just more of your compassion right now, Lord. Just increase it. Increase it, Lord. More.
Yeah.
More
yeah.
Yeah. And just a sense of, you know, we talk about increasing compassion for people out there, and that's absolutely, absolutely where he takes us, but I feel prompted to say it's increasing our compassion for each other, actually, as well, ditching the judgment. So, Lord, would you just increase compassion for each other so that we can go out there with integrity and just be you and extend your compassion out there.